Take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 4. And this morning we'll read verses 11 through 21 of 1 John 4. Verse 11 is the last verse that we focused on last Lord's Day, so I'll pick up there and then go out through the end of the chapter. John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you in particular for this passage here about your love for us and the love that we are to have for our brethren. Take these words now and write them upon our hearts. Help us by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and help us to embrace your truth from the heart, and help us also to walk according to it so that we will not only be hearers of your word, but doers of it, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, there's a sense in which we could say this last part of John's first epistle is the heart of the epistle. I say that because a number of significant themes in 1 John converge here in this section of chapter 4. I'm not saying this is definitely the heart of the epistle. I'm saying we could consider it that. I'm not saying you have to do that. But for this section, verses 12 to 21, I'm going to divide it by themes rather than just preach verse by verse through it. And I want to begin this morning with the theme of the love of God perfected. That's mentioned right in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And then we also see it come up again in verses 17 and 18. So those are the three verses that we'll be focusing our attention on, especially this morning. So let's start out with verse 12. God's love perfected. It begins, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. I'm going to basically pass by the start of the verse at this moment. When we come back to another subject, God abiding in us, then we'll start at that point. But let's just focus our attention on verse 12, on the last part of it, the second sentence in my New King James Version. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And let me restate basically what John says in this second part of the verse. He basically is saying this: if God abides in someone, of course, that's someone who truly knows God. If God abides in someone, his love is perfected in that person. And further, John is saying this. He's saying that the evidence that God's love is perfected in someone is that that person loves his brethren, his Christian brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the important question. What is God's love perfected? We've encountered this idea already in 1 John. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 5, that's the other place in John's epistle here where this language occurs. There John wrote, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." I don't know what I said exactly about God's love being perfected back at that point. I know I didn't dwell on it because I knew it was coming up later in chapter 4. And now I would like to dwell on that point since John is speaking about it here, not only in verse 12, but also verses 17 and 18. And the answer to the question, what is God's love perfected, is basically this. It's God's love come to fruition. Now, you might say, well, if he's talking about what happens with Christians in this life, that's not really full fruition, is it? And certainly, no, it's not. There's more to come in glory. But John's focus is on the here and now and the lives of the people to whom he's writing. His focus is on this present age, the age that Jesus was speaking about, that we're going to have all these tribulations before he comes. Its focus is not on what will happen in glory. There we will say God's love is really perfected. But John is just talking about what happens in the lives of Christians now. And when he says God's love is perfected, it means God's love comes to fruition. Recall that last week on verse 9, I said some things about the love of God being manifested. Verse 9 begins this way. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And I pointed out how Scripture tells us that God loved his own, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He loved his own. He set his electing love upon them from before the foundation of the world. He predestined them, Scripture says there, in love. And I said the point here in verse 9 is that in Christ, that love of God that existed from eternity past, as we like to say, it has now been revealed in the world. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. He began to manifest his love. And then I said also in the last part of that verse, and in verse 10 and 11, the beginning of verse 11, it speaks about God's greatest expression of his love in Christ, and that was at the cross. And I called that the apex of God's love. So let's add to that progression then this idea of the perfection of God's love. His love, we could say, begins in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, with his setting his love upon his people in Christ Jesus. Then That leads next to the manifestation. And let's say that the manifestation begins especially with Jesus Christ being born of the Virgin Mary, coming into this world, dwelling among sinful men. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now the love of God is beginning to be manifested. And then we go next to that road up to Golgotha, and the cross there on Golgotha, and Christ hangs on that cross, demonstrating in the greatest of ways the love of God for His people. And I called that the apex of God's love. So there's His election, the manifestation of His love, beginning with Christ coming into the world, and then the apex of that love on the cross of Jesus Christ. But now, that's not the end of it. Even if we could say it's the greatest way the love of God could possibly be expressed, or any love could ever be expressed, God is not done yet at that point. There's still the perfecting of God's love. And that's what's mentioned here in verse 12. If we love one another, you and I as Christians, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. It comes to its full fruition, in other words. I'll illustrate it this way. I'll illustrate it with an apple tree. A man is planting a seed in the ground, and what he wants is an apple tree. So at the end, his goal is apples. He starts, though, with a seed. I'll compare that to the electing love of God, the beginning of the love of God. But then, one day, that seed sprouts, and you can see this little green thing coming out of the earth. I don't actually know what it looks like when an apple seed starts coming up from the ground, but let's just say that. The seed sprouts, and there is the manifestation of the love of God. It's like Christ coming into the world. And then, as the tree grows, it reaches a point at which, in the spring of the year, it puts forth flowers. And that tree is very, very beautiful. And we could say that's as beautiful as that tree is going to get. But that's not the goal of the man with the orchard or even just with a single apple tree. His goal is that there will be fruit on that tree. And that's the idea here. When that tree flowers, it's beautiful, and it won't get any better than that in terms of its beauty and its appearance, but it's not done yet. When is it done? When it brings forth apples that can be eaten. When is God's love perfected? When Christians love one another. That's the idea. And if God's love is not perfected in someone, I'm going to say that God's love, and I don't mean this with any irreverence whatsoever, in a sense, it's aborted. It doesn't reach its intended goal. Like an abortion, a child is supposed to come into the world, and it doesn't. And it doesn't reach its goal, and therefore it is tragic. And that's the idea. Remember how Jesus cursed the fig tree? The fig tree made a show as if it would have fruit. And so Jesus went up to it to get a piece of fruit, to get a fig off of the fig tree. And though it was making a show as if it had fruit, it didn't have any fruit. And Jesus then used that as an object lesson regarding the Jews. His point was their religion is all show and no substance. All words, we could say, but no reality. If any people in the world talked the talk, it was the Jews. But the Jews, and especially the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and the lawyers, they talked the talk all the time. But they did not walk the walk. Their religion was all show and no substance. And Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was a warning of what will happen on the day of judgment. When people stand before Jesus Christ and their religion turned out to be all show and no substance, what will happen? They will be condemned. It's like we have at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the people stand before Jesus and they say, "Lord, we worked miracles in your name. We prophesied in your name." And Jesus will say, "You shouldn't even be calling me Lord because you didn't obey my commandments." And that's John's point, isn't it? You're not obeying Jesus' new commandment, which is love one another. John is warning his readers here, and he's warning us. If you say, "Well, I know the gospel, and I believe it. I go to church every Sunday, and the Holy Spirit is showing me all kinds of amazing things in my life," but you don't love your brethren, as it says at the end of this passage, whom you can see, then there's a big problem. And the problem is that whatever your religion is, it's all show and there's no substance. Before I go on to the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, I said something at the end of my sermon last week. I said something along the lines that we should pray for revival, but we should also realize that if Christ's church repents of its sins of lovelessness and Christians begin to love those even in the church of Christ that they haven't been loving, I said, really, that would constitute a revival. And then as I was talking with one of the brethren on the way out to the car, he mentioned a text to me, and I said, I should have thought of that text. But I also said my sermon was already long enough as it was. But his text was John 13, verses 34 and 35. Let's turn back there. About Christians loving one another, it's the words of the Lord Jesus giving that new command. And it ties in together this idea of Christians loving one another and God working and bringing some kind of awakening or revival through the love of Christians for one another. In other words, if we love one another, not only would it be a revival within a church, it would be a revival beyond the walls of the church. Notice how Jesus stated it. John 13, beginning at verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give you to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So it's not just that it will be an assistance to our preaching of the gospel if you love one another, according to what Jesus says. He's saying there's one sense in which your loving one another is a preaching of the gospel. If people see you loving one another, they will know that you are my people. If you're not a Christian sitting here today, I want to urge you to think about this. You should really reckon with this reality that God has broken into this world and he's saved people from their sins. And it's not just that he has forgiven them of their sins and caused them to start reading their Bible and to talk differently. So they talk about God and they talk about the Holy Spirit, and they talk about sin and repentance and forgiveness of sin, and on and on and on. He has broken in, and he's changed those people. And one of the great ways that he's changed them is he gives them love for one another. In fact, he gives them love for all people, because Jesus says Christians are even to love their enemies. But as John is saying, they're especially to love one another. And that's true. God's people, if they're truly God's people, they do love one another. It's not the sole reason, but it's one of the reasons they gather together in groups called churches, and that they come together all the time. The main reason they come together is because God has said to, and also because God has promised to be present in a special way where only two or three of them have gathered. But another benefit to coming together is we come together with people that we love. And you know why we love them? Because God has put love for them in our hearts. Not every church is as diverse as our church, but ours is a diverse church. We're a diverse group of people. Now, when I said that, I meant outwardly, evidently, if you just walk in and look at us. But most churches are diverse groups of people in that they all are different people. They come from different walks of life, different economic strata in society, and so on. They have different likes, different hobbies, different personalities, etc. But the point is, if we're Christ's church, we love one another. And it is not a show. You can't pretend this kind of thing. You can for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, but not for long beyond that. You can't. And so I would say to you, if you doubt that, come and visit us. Come and watch us and see what we do. Accept the invitations to our homes. Children, if you grew up in a Christian home, I trust you know that this is true. You might be tempted to say, well, you people are just different. No, we're the same as you. The same by nature, that is. We came into this world as sinners, completely self-centered, not wanting to love and serve God, but ourselves not wanting, certainly, to love and serve others. But at the same time, we are different because God has made us different. This is what I'm saying, and that's the point of this text. The love of God has been perfected in us, and it has changed us so that we love one another. Some of you children sitting here are Christians, I assume. Some of you are not. When you get out into the world, don't let yourself forget what I'm telling you. The danger is that you might be so happy to get out of your parents' home, not made to come to church every Sunday with your dad and mom, and you'll be so happy to be free from that, you'll be so happy from not having your conscience bothered the way it was every day in family worship and on Sundays, that you will deny that there is any real difference between the people of God and the people of this world. But there is. And this is what it is right here. In God's true people, the love of God has been perfected. Today, I wasn't going to mention this, but today is my wife and my 40th anniversary. Why are we together after 40 years? And why can we say that we love each other more now than we did 40 years ago when we tied the knot? Is it because we're such wonderful people? I mean, that might be why I'm with my wife still, because she is such a wonderful person. But I know that's not why she's still with me. It's because of the love that God has put in our hearts for one another. We haven't just learned to get along and not make a fuss in the world and a show and a shame by having a divorce. But we love each other because we are committed that whatever happens, we're going to keep loving one another. And we confess our sins to one another, and we forgive each other of our sins because the love of God has been perfected in us. Kids, I want you to remember that. The world is not the same as the church of Christ. And let this be one thing that sticks in your conscience. If you decide someday to roam away from God in His word and His truth, may God bring it to your conscience with power. There's God's love perfected. Secondly, perfected love and the judgment. Perfected love and the judgment. That's verses 17 and 18. Let's read those. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So perfected love and the judgment. And one important thing I want to mention here is this. I don't believe there's any fundamental difference in the meaning of perfected love in these two verses than there was in verse 12. So I'm just assuming the same definition of perfected love when it says love has been perfected among us in this. And let me just summarize with 4 points the main things in these two verses. The first one is this. Love has been perfected in us. That's the beginning of verse 17. Those to whom John's writing, he says us, it's not just the apostles here, but it's the apostles and those who believe their message, the true Christians to whom he's writing. Love has been perfected in us. We've seen that kind of language already. The point is, we actually do love one another. We're God's people. And so we can say love has been perfected among us. The second thing is this. That makes us bold in the judgment. Notice how the verse goes on. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. This idea already came up back in chapter 3 and verse 21, and there's similarity here to that verse in chapter 3, verse 21. It was also a section where John was writing about love for the brethren, how we need to be like Jesus Christ. We should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, chapter 3, verse 16. If we have this world's goods and we see our brother without them, we shouldn't shut up our hearts. We should open our hearts and we should demonstrate genuine Christian love to them. And then John says in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And I think what he meant there especially is we're doing what God called us to do. So our heart isn't condemning us. We do love the brethren. Our love is not perfect, but we genuinely love them. And so our heart does not condemn us. Well, he's basically making the same argument here now, except he's looking forward to the day of judgment. And here he says, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And I believe that John means here that not only if you have love for your brethren because God's love has been perfected in your life, not only will you have boldness then, but as you contemplate the day of judgment now, you will also have boldness. He's not saying if you're a genuine Christian, the way it's going to work is this. You're going to be in fear and trembling right up until the point of the day of judgment, and then you're going to have boldness. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you'll have boldness then, but you're also going to have boldness now. So it makes us bold in the judgment, or bold, we could say, as we face the judgment. And then a third point. It makes us like Christ in that way. It makes us like Christ in that way. The next part of verse 17, let me just read the whole thing. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And I think the he is Jesus Christ. The he is Jesus Christ, because he was in this world. And so there's some similarity between our Savior and us. And I'll point you back to one text. It's John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. Jesus didn't have to face the judgment. But think about Jesus. He did have to face some pretty horrifying things, didn't he? For instance, remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with God, if this cup could pass from me, let it. Sweating drops of blood. There was genuine fear in his heart. But notice what it says in verse 10 of chapter 15. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Was Jesus really ultimately afraid of what was going to come? No, he was not. Because he always abode in his Father's love. And one of the ways he did that was by keeping his Father's commandments. So he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he says, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So even though there was some fear in Jesus' soul, his human soul, there was also joy in his heart. And we could say the joy overrode the legitimate fear that was there as he faced the cup of the Father's wrath. And I think that's part, at least, if not the main thing that John is saying here when he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. When it comes to this idea of love being perfected in us and having boldness in the day of judgment. Was Jesus afraid of what might come? He knew what was coming in his life. He knew he was going to go through that wrestling in the garden. But remember how we saw he got up from that wrestling in the garden and he boldly went forward to the cross? He didn't say, "They're coming to arrest me. Let's go out the back end of the garden." He went right to meet them. They said they were looking for Jesus. He said, "I am he." He said, "Let these go, but go ahead and take me." He wasn't afraid. And then the fourth point is this. So love has been perfected in us. It makes us bold in the judgment. Third, it makes us like Christ in that way. Fourth thing is this. In fact, it crowds out fear. When love of God is perfected in us, it crowds out fear. That's my language there. Look at verse 18. "There is no fear in love," John says, "but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." I think when he talks about the perfected love again, he's talking about God's love coming to fruition in our hearts, especially in our love for one another. That's the idea. So let's think about the judgment here. If you're a Christian, on the day of judgment, you will have no fear. Agreed? Yeah, because that's the Bible's representation of the day of judgment. As far as unbelievers on the day of judgment, the Bible tells us basically, Hebrews 2:14, I believe it is, that people are in fear of death right now. Why are they in fear of death? Because after their death comes the judgment. And whether they're willing to admit that and consciously acknowledge it, that's what that fear is all about, the fear of death. And so that's why in the Bible it says that when they see Jesus Christ revealed on the clouds when he comes, they're going to be crying out, they're going to be shrieking, and they're going to be asking for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. How does the Bible speak about believers and the coming day of judgment? Jesus said, "When that day comes, lift up your heads." And Christians will open their arms. And they will say, "This is the day that I have been waiting for. This is the day that I have been praying for." When I say, "Your kingdom come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now remember that John likes to state things in very strong terms. So he says, there is no fear in love. Now, I will admit, that is an overstatement. It's a hyperbolic statement. There's no fear in love. In one sense, at least, it is. In one sense, it's not. But my point is this. Don't let yourself think that John is describing sinless Christianity when he says here there's no fear in love. That's the great danger for some people. He's not describing sinless Christianity. He is describing genuine Christianity. Go back again to that verse we looked at earlier, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Well, you know, you wonder why I struggle with assurance, because I don't feel like I really keep God's word. Well, it doesn't say keeps it perfectly. And you say, well, I don't know if my love for God or for my brethren could be called perfect love. Well, if it's God's love working in you, that's called the love of God perfected in you, the Christian. If it's real, that's the way John means it. Or chapter 2, verse 20. There he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Is John saying you're omniscient like God? You know everything there is to know? No, he's not saying that. He's saying you know what you need to know. You have the Holy Spirit for your teacher. Or chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Again, you say, no wonder I have no assurance, because I keep sinning. We saw, though, what John was saying. John was saying, you're a Christian, you're aiming not to sin, that's the goal of your life, that's the trajectory of your life, that's the habit of your life. You confess your sins when you do sin, and on and on. You get the point I'm making. John states things in these very strong terms. So John is not teaching here a sinless Christianity. He's showing the difference between genuine Christianity and false Christianity. Or as James says it in chapter 1, false religion. And so when we come to verse 18 of 1 John 4, the statement also comes to us in absolute terms. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. So in other words, even sometimes with a true Christian, can sinful fear creep in? Yes. In fact, with a true Christian, shouldn't even an unsinful fear creep in? A healthy fear? Yes, all the time. So he doesn't mean no fear absolutely. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that means believers and unbelievers. So that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's how you know it's all believers, or not just all believers, but all people. Because believers are not going to receive bad things on the day of judgment. Unbelievers are. Believers are going to receive good, and good only. And then so Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says he knew, I think he meant experientially, the terror of the Lord. He knows what the judgment is about. He knows what it's going to bring. He knows how terrible it would be. It makes him shudder. We know the terror of the Lord. But he's not going around living in terror, thinking that he's going to receive the wrath of God on that day. He has a healthy fear, the way every Christian should. He talked about it in Acts 24 when he said, I know there's going to be a resurrection of both the living and the dead. Everybody is going to be raised up. And he said that, therefore, I strive to have a conscience without offense before God and man. That's how he lived every day. What do you call that? A healthy fear. Contrast to the fear Judas had. Judas had a fear. But it was a fear of terror and of dread when he realized his sin. So he went out and he hanged himself. We're told Jesus had a healthy fear. In Hebrews 5:7, it's reflecting on his time in Gethsemane. And it says that he was heard because of his godly fear. But it was not a cringing fear. It was not a crippling fear of dread like Judas had. And that's what John is saying. That kind of fear is not there where there's true love in a heart, where the love of God has been perfected in somebody. Let's remember again the issue John is dealing with. Someone makes a profession of faith, but he has no love for the brethren. And let's remember how John is reasoning throughout this epistle. If you have no love, then you're no Christian. And he's not changing his tune here. This is what he's saying. Imagine the person John is aiming at. This person has somehow made his way into the church of Christ. But he's a hypocrite. Well, how do we know he's a hypocrite? Well, he doesn't love the brethren. And what does John want to do then? He wants to expose the man. He wants the man to realize he's not a Christian and to repent. So what does he say? He says, if you don't repent, you're going to be exposed in the judgment. And what will happen then? Well, here's how Jesus said it. It's his words from Matthew 25. It says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And remember how the person asks then, well, when did that happen? When you didn't do the same for these little ones who believe in me, the brethren. You didn't love your brethren, which means you didn't love me. And then he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John is saying that such a person who doesn't love the brethren, who does not have the love of God perfected in himself, should have fear as he faces the judgment day. But a true Christian shouldn't. John is not saying that if you would just get to the point of maturity as a Christian, that we could call your love perfect, then you won't be fearful. Because if that were the case, what he's writing wouldn't be helpful to very many people, would it? Wouldn't be helpful to me. But what he says is helpful to us, brethren. He's saying if you have genuine love for your brother, that is your brother, you truly love him. You're not embittered against him. You're not nursing a grudge for years against somebody. You're not sinning against him and just letting it go. You're making the effort to deny yourself in showing love to your brethren. You're confessing your sins. You're aiming to mortify them. Then he says, you will know in fuller and fuller measures this blessing of fearlessness as you face the day of judgment. John's subject is assurance. And we've seen it over and over again. I'll just mention that we'll get back into it again here in this passage. There are three grounds of assurance: God's promises in the gospel, the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our souls, and then in what we call, or theologians have called, internal evidence, that is, fruit in our lives. You know what John's word for that is? The love of God perfected, coming to the point of actually bearing the fruit he's aiming for. And that's what John is zeroing in on here, the love of the brethren. And remember what I just said. These are three grounds of assurance. I agree wholeheartedly with the hymn we sang at the beginning of Horatius Bonar, that the only ground of my salvation is the blood of Christ. But there are other grounds of our assurance. And that's what John is talking about here. A guy professes faith, but he lacks assurance. He says he's looking to Christ. He says he believes the Holy Spirit is testifying with his spirit. So you're trying to help this professing Christian. You start asking him about his life. He tells you that, well, I do have this one thing in my life. It's a little bit abnormal for a Christian. I steal from my brethren. But now I want you to know, I used to steal from banks. So it's not quite as bad, is it? Well, it's really something that should stop. If it doesn't, I think you could say you don't love your brethren. And then the love of God is not perfected in you. You get the idea. Let me compare love to faith. Maybe this will help. I'm just about done. Sometimes we think faith, the Bible describes faith in such lofty terms. It sets the bar so high, Hebrews 11, for instance. It makes us think we don't have faith. And then we start to struggle. Am I really a Christian? Listen to this. This is our confession. If you want to pick it up and read it, I'm going to read the whole paragraph. It's on page 678 in your blue hymnal. But I'm going to start reading. It says, "This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, the smallest amount of genuine faith, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers." In other words, not true Christians. "And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith." What's the idea? True faith is not flawless faith. That doesn't come till the consummation, till Jesus comes. And it's the same with true love. Little faith is still saving faith. It's genuine faith. A mustard seed of it can cause a mountain to move. And so it's true regarding love, brethren. As long as there is genuine, godlike Christian love. I'm not trying to water down the standard John is giving. I'm just trying to help us understand it. How great it is if you actually, truly, in a biblical way, love other people. It's because God is broken into your life. It is evidence of true Christianity, and it casts out fear. Brethren, if we're true Christians, we can say this, we do love one another. Our love is not perfect. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And he said, other Christians even know about your love. But then he says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." John is giving us powerful reasons to increase more and more in our love for one another and to never think we've arrived. Well, may God write these things on our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We thank you for your love in Jesus Christ, by which you have saved us from our sins. And we thank you that you have also perfected love by bringing forth fruit in our lives, enabling us and causing us to love one another. Weak and sinful as we are, and unlovely as our brethren are, we ask, Father, that you would help us to press on and to grow in our love for one another. And as Paul said, that we would increase more and more as we look to Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Help us more and more to lay down our lives for one another in the ways that you enable us to do it and present to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.